I had a question when we first arrived here in South Africa, and I think it was Mr. Southgate who asked the question. And we were talking generally about things here in South Africa, what we would actually be doing down here in South Africa, how the work would develop. And particularly, you know, there's a certain amount of funds that will be here in South Africa through TIDES or whatever. And what do we do with them? You know, what are my plans for basically the work in South Africa and using the funds that will come in from South Africa? What are my plans? I have to say, really, that I haven't a clue, because I really don't know. I'm not really sure. But I did feel that it was an interesting question, and my mind, therefore, started thinking, well, it would be appropriate as a sermon subject. Not so much, you know, what are we going to do here in South Africa, but what do we know of our immediate future? Our immediate, in other words, here we are, we find ourselves now, this little tiny group here in South Africa. There's little tiny groups around the world that we're being connected by the internet, but we are so pitifully small. You know, what is the immediate future for us? You know, how are we going to proceed from this point? How do we move forward from this point? What are we going to do from here looking forward? And I've got 5 points that I've put down, really, so you can see a structure to the sermon, so you can see as we go through the sermon where I'm leading and how the various points fit together. The first point I put down was really Old Testament examples, because we're not alone in not necessarily knowing where exactly we're going. I mean, there are so many Old Testament examples we can go and look at. So the first one, I want to look at some of the Old Testament examples. Secondly, I want to look at the New Testament examples as well, and that would also include Mr. Herbert Armstrong, because, you know, although he's in our era, it's still New Testament in that regard. Thirdly, our own journey to this point. I think it would be interesting for you here, I would have thought, to have heard some of our own experiences, how we got to this point where we are, and certain of the unique experiences that we had as to the development, why we are here in South Africa with all these little groups around the place, and how we actually got here. Fourthly, I want to ask, really, what do we know of immediate prophecy? Now, we know Christ is going to return, yes, but what about immediate prophecy? Prophecy around us right now, what are we looking at? If we're going to go and look at the prophecies, you know, what do we look at as far as immediate prophecies are concerned? We find ourselves right in at the moment. And then fifthly, really just ask the question, okay, so what must we do now based on what we've actually looked at? What is it? What's the most important areas that we need to concentrate on at the moment as a church at this end time? Because we're at the end time, and who knows what will come and how fast that will come. We know certain indications, but we don't know necessarily how fast those things are going to arrive. We could be quite surprised. So let's have a look at some of the Old Testament examples first of all. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, which is always a very good place to actually start, because here Paul, and it's almost certainly Paul that was writing Hebrews, is looking at Old Testament examples in the light of their perspective. And they were looking at them and looking at the various examples of faith that were exhibited by the people of old. And certainly, let's have a look at Abraham specifically in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham. So it was through faith that Abraham, when he was called to go into a place that he should after receive as an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So we're not alone in saying, well, I really haven't a clue what exactly we will use, say, the tithe for down here. What exactly are we going to use it for? I don't know. But, you know, here is Abraham. He sold up lock, stock and barrel in Ur of the Chaldees. He packed his bag. He got the various people together, including his father. And they all journeyed. And they got up to Haran. Now, his brother Haran had actually died in the land of Ur. But Haran was named after his brother, and his father Terah said, oh, I'm not going any further, basically, if you read between the lines. And he stayed there, and Abraham stayed, and he patiently waited until his father died. And then he carried on, and he carried on across to the promised land. And he never actually received the promise as such, But he, through faith, trusting in God, in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, he stayed there, is in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that, if we're looking at an example for us, that's exactly what we've got to do. We're looking for a city. We're looking for a city with foundations. The foundations we've actually been given in this era. We've had those foundations, and it's the same foundations that are going to be used in the future, and we're going to be looking at those foundations and the alignment of the very temple of God with those foundations in the future. You know, you can look at many other examples. Another example would be Joseph. I'm not going to go and turn to the scriptures for Joseph, but if you go and read the account of Joseph, I mean, he had all the dreams that he had, and he could see, you know, he had this dream of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars bowing down to him. And then he goes and he finds himself a slave. He goes ahead and follows what he feels is right regarding Potiphar's wife, and he then gets himself locked in prison. You know, you see his you know, how he must have felt at that particular time. I mean, he was a 17-year-old boy, as far as we can tell, and he then finds himself locked in prison with no hope of release. He goes and he tells the butler, he tells the baker, he says, you know, remember me to your governor when you finally arrive there. And you say, well, you look at the account. If you want to put in your notes, Psalm 105:18, you'll find there's a bit more going on there in prison. It says his feet were actually hurt in fetters. The tradition has it that he was a cripple. He was actually crippled while he was in prison. And had God left him? I mean, had God disappeared? You know, Joseph had to learn certain lessons. And those lessons were hard. They were very difficult. I mean, if he to have gone and done what was right, then find himself in prison, and then find himself crippled by the actions of the fetters that he was chained in, and still he hadn't actually achieved anything, he must have been incredibly discouraged. And yet God all the time was there, and he knew what was going on, and we can look back at that example, and he is an example for us beyond belief, because you look at what happened when his brothers finally arrived before him, and it's the type of you and for me when our brothers arrive before us in the future when we're very God beings. And he couldn't see any of that. He couldn't see ahead. All he saw was the position that he was in. He knew the dreams that he'd had, but you know, it must have been very, very difficult for him. Incredibly difficult. Why should we be any different? Why should God look upon us in a different way? We are being trained for the same purpose. We're being trained for the very kingdom of God and to serve with people like Joseph. You know, you look at Moses. I mean, Moses is another case in point. You go and read Exodus 3 and 4, and when he actually finds a burning bush, I mean, all Moses from start to finish is arguing why he should not do what he's being asked to do. He says, you know, I stutter, or I haven't got perfect voice to go to, or whatever it might be. He just basically could not see himself leading those children out. And yet you look at the life of Moses, you look at what was given to him regarding his, you know, Josephus tells us that he was a general in the army in Egypt. And then, that's for 40 years, then he flees for his life, and for another 40 years he keeps sheep. He obviously had a violent temper, which he did, and got him into an awful lot of trouble. But if you ever keep animals, you know, you get a violent temper with an animal, and an animal will react against you. It doesn't take to violent tempers. You can't milk a cow with a violent temper, otherwise you get kicked. So, talking from personal experience. So, he kept sheep. You know, you go chafing out of the sheep with a stick because you're in a temper with it, and it will never follow you again. You're not going to get it to follow you again. So he had to learn things. Now God had led him through 80 years of training, but he never saw that 80 years of training. He looked upon it that he was in this situation. You know, the fact that he was saved as a baby. You know, in fact, his name was Moses, you know, born, taken out of the river. So we see God working with him, bringing him up to that point at 80 years old, which, you know, normal lifespan would be an 80. And yet for another 40 years, he'd just about to start on the greatest work that he'd ever had. That, you know, one of the greatest works that had ever been done in the world. So we can look at that. Moses is an example. David is another one. He was anointed as a young boy. For 30 years, as a young boy, say 17, he was 30 years old when he finally took over the kingship of Judah. But he had to wait another 7 years before he was king over Israel, so it's quite some time there. And in that time, turn over to 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 26, you find here, 1 Samuel 26, you find verse 9, David said to Abishai, because here's a chance to destroy Saul. Now he'd already been anointed king. He was to replace Saul. He knew that he was to replace Saul. He knew what his future was going to be. But he was not going to go ahead and take it in any way other than God's way. And I think this is such a supreme example for every one of us. It says, and David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch your hand against the Eternal's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Eternal lives, the Eternal shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Eternal forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Eternal's anointed, but I pray you take now the spear and his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. So he knew that he was anointed, he was going to be king, he knew Saul's days would come to an end. He saw this, and he was absolutely and utterly determined that the way in which he was going to proceed was God's way. Even though they saw very plainly what was going to happen, he would not take that into his own hands. So again, waiting for God to move is a distinct lesson specifically from the life of David. And it's something that you and I can also apply. And here we are, a little tiny group. It could be so... what's the word I'm looking for? You're looking really to do a great work. You know, we could go out and try and do some great work, but is that really what God wants? Is that really what we are here to do? Some great work such as Mr. Armstrong did. Now if we do, it would have to be the way God wants it done. I think there is going to be a work done, but it's going to be God's work, it's not only ours. And we've got to keep that in mind, that, you know, the day will come, you might die in battle, you'll descend into battle and perish, whatever, that will happen, but it will be God that does it, not us, not David, not you or not me. Daniel also, if you look over in Daniel, if we turn over to Daniel, he must have been so frustrated. I mean, here was this man, and he had lived all these years in Babylon. He'd had such terrific visions of one description or another, crucial visions that are utterly crucial to us. So Daniel, if you look at Daniel 7, if we just notice a few of the statements being made, Daniel 7:28, right at the end of Daniel 7, it says, hitherto is the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. In other words, what he'd been seeing, this really bothered him. It really bothered him, but he just simply had to lock it in his heart and just keep what he'd seen, write it down, think about it, but he couldn't make any real sense of it. And it was not until right at the end time that sense could really be made. You notice in the next chapter, the end of the next chapter in verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days afterwards, and I rose up and I did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Nobody. He'd seen this, but he didn't understand. Nobody else could interpret it for him. He had no clue. Where was he going to go from the future? What's going to happen? Hadn't the foggiest idea. He knew certain amount, certain things had been given to him, but the things that were withheld from him, he did not know. He could not see. And so, you go down to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a classic chapter in this area. Verse 4, he is told specifically, and this is the last chapter in Daniel, you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book to the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And it was this kind of thing that we're doing now with the internet, the flashing to and fro, the fact that my wife I can see the screen on there. Is that Estelle on there? So my daughter, oh, in the UK, and she's talking to my daughter at the same time as my words are going out over the internet and going across to America, going across to Finland perhaps, or Denmark certainly, and all the other areas, and probably Nigeria as well. And we are flashing to and fro. We are rushing to and fro. Knowledge is increased to a degree that we can't even dream is possible. You know, just 100 years ago, the Wright brothers flew 12 seconds. And we come in on a plane from Nigeria. We fly out over the sea. We come in from a plane from the UK. And we think almost nothing of it. The only thing we think of, how uncomfortable the seats are, how difficult it is to sleep. And yet we're flying these distances. I mean, what would it be to Apostle Paul or to Daniel? I mean, imagine Daniel, if he could think of what we are living in right now with electric light over my nose and a microphone in front of me, carrying my words and printing, which he'd never seen. You know, it is phenomenal. And yet that's what it says. It says, you just go your way. You've done your bit. Your bit's been done. You've got a certain job to do. And that's really what we need to find out. We say, well, what's our job? What's our job now? What do we have to be concentrating on? And over in verse 8 it says, and I heard, but I didn't understand. And I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. And then he gives the days of Daniel, which is, again, it wasn't revealed until the early 70s. And I can remember the time Mr. Armstrong getting up there in Bible study and explaining these days of Daniel. And how the secret is, go your way, verse 13, for you shall stand in your lot at the end of the days. So they're concurrent and they go to the end of the days. And that's how you figure out the days of Daniel. And he says, let him who reads Daniel, let him understand. Because it's all tied up with the abomination that makes desolate and the fleeing and all of these things. And we understand this because one was sent with that information. If you want to put in your notes, 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 13, you find that so many faithful men desired to look into these things. Angels desire to look into these things. And yet here we are, we find ourselves standing at this time. We know far, far more than these men of old did. We can see things in a far greater clarity than these men of old. But we always want to know, well, okay, but what about the next bit? You know, what are we going to do here? Sometimes we need to go back to these examples and we need to realize that, no, God doesn't always tell us exactly. He will let us know when he wants us to know. And he must be the one that does it, not us. We must be that way. If we look in the New Testament examples, let's have a look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here are the apostles, and it was very clear. They had been given a prophecy that they would be judging over 12 thrones of Israel, and so they knew what their jobs were going to actually be in the future. And here in verse 3, it says, to whom he showed himself alive, and he's talking about these people, the apostles, that he'd chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, or after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, notice, 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he was actually training them and instructing them about God's kingdom for 40 days after his resurrection. So after he'd been resurrected, he would appear to them and giving them instructions about these things. And with that information, what they therefore asked in verse 6 was, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? There was no hesitation in their understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a literal kingdom in the future. And was it going to be established, the kingdom to Israel? You know, that's really the question was, after being trained for 40 days. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Their job was much more specific. Their job was to be a witness of what in fact had happened. and to take that as apostles sent out to the surrounding areas, and that was their job. It wasn't for them to know when Christ was going to return. In fact, it was going to be the fact that it was going to be 2,000 years down the road. He just didn't even address that, didn't even start to address that in any way. There were other things that they needed to understand. Acts 10. In Acts 10, we find again how God had withheld certain bits of information, and when it was made known, it was astounding, absolutely astounding. And here we find the case of the centurion, or the case of a certain man in Caesarea, verse 1, called Cornelius, a centurion, probably retired, of the band of the Italian band. He was a devout man that feared God with all his house. And if we notice in verse 25, and it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, you stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many that had come together. So he actually came to his house and he found a whole group of people thinking the same way that had been probably taught by Cornelius, because Cornelius had come to know the true God. And he said to them, you know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He had a specific vision about this sheep being lowered down, specifically to teach him that, because he would never have gone in and done that. He wouldn't have gone in with Cornelius and met these other people. But God had shown him specifically, Christ had shown him, that he wasn't to go ahead and treat them in the way that a Jew would normally treat them. It says, therefore I came to you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent, for I ask therefore, to what intent have you sent me? It was, you know, why am I here? He didn't know. He did not know why he was there when he first came. And Cornelius said about how he was fasting and how he had this vision himself, and he was told to go and send for Peter. And then we find in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So by these things he started to understand certain things that he was now having to do. He was actually dealing with Gentiles, and something that was unheard of before. And so he thought, well, okay, this is the next stage. We go on and we start actually teaching Gentiles. And he goes and gives this discourse. This is a kind of condensed version from verse 34 on. And it says in verse 44, while Peter was yet speaking these words, while he was giving this discourse, at that time the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. Now, he'd already seen the Spirit of God come on the day of Pentecost with the miracle, the sign of the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues and so on. And those of the circumcision that beheld, that believed, were astonished. Because here, now, we see not only were they dealing with Gentiles, the Gentiles were going to be part of the very church. This was utterly astounding. Totally unheard of. They did not understand that until that point. So again, here is a New Testament example. Where do we move from here? Can we see that here in the New Testament, they found themselves in exactly the same position? Abraham went, he didn't know where he was going. David was anointed king, but he wasn't really clue what was going to happen. He just knew Saul was going to perish sometime, didn't know when. And God deliberately does that. He allows people to trust in him. He forces us to trust in him and to go at his pace in the way he wants us to go. And that is the only way that we can proceed. It's the only way that the men of God have ever proceeded in the past. Why should we be any different? Why should we have this great revelation that we know exactly what's immediately up ahead? We don't know what's immediately up ahead. We know in general, but we see through a glass darkly in a large degree. But here, as it says, those of the circumcision that believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because the Gentiles were also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they could hear them speaking in tongues, and Peter said, look, therefore baptize them, because that is the obvious direction in which God was leading the church at that time. We look at other New Testament examples. We won't actually turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll find how Paul is constantly talking about how those that are dead will rise first, but we which are alive and remain will then be gathered together to be with them. In other words, he reckoned he was going to be alive and remain. He did not understand the time frame at all. But you go into 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in the beginning of there, it says, look, brethren, don't get anybody deceive you that the day of the Lord is at hand, because he's not. It's not here yet. He could then see a longer distance. And again, it was God was leading his church. He was showing him what was needed, and he was showing him what was required. Now, if you go to the last tape that we sent out, which was the tape on Zerubbabel's Temple by Mr. Armstrong, now I think yours will actually be in the package there that Judy gave you, but I think you probably have that, which was in the package that we brought down with us. Now, in that tape, I'm pretty sure that it's in that tape, Mr. Armstrong asks the question. He says, did I understand that I was an apostle back in 1934? And the answer is no. And he said, did I know that there's going to be a worldwide work back in 1934 when I first started? And he said, no, I didn't. He said, but I did understand that if God wanted a worldwide work done, that I could do it. And he said, the reason I know that I could do it is because it wouldn't be me that's doing it, it's God that does it through me. It's God that does it through us. And it is God that does it, let's put it that way. And he said, I know now that I'm an apostle because of the fruit. And if you go back and listen to what he has to say there, he can see, looking back and seeing the fruit of an apostle was there. And as I understand it, Mr. DeCatch actually asked Mr. Armstrong to make him an apostle. And he refused. And he said, look, when that time comes, if you're going to be an apostle, it will be abundantly evident. He'd already answered that question. If you went back and you listened to what he'd said, if we had listened to what he'd said, we could understand about apostleship. But it's taken all this trauma all the way through the church, and then we go back and listen to these things in order to understand something that we were told at that time, I don't know about you, but I never really heard. And just went straight over the top. I just didn't hear and didn't listen to it. But he didn't know. God was the one that gave the ability and strength to Mr. Armstrong. He knew that much. Whatever stage was necessary, God would give the ability. God would lead the way. We're in no different position today. We're in exactly the same position. We are not sent. I'm not sent. I'm a pastor. I'm basically here to pastor people. But to whatever degree God decides, it is God that has to make that abundantly clear, open the doors abundantly wide, and we walk through them, and it must be abundantly clear that that is the case. It must never, ever be us pushing our way through. God is the one who does that. Now, if I look at our own journeying to this point number three, I remember the first real inkling. I mean, there were niggles, there were really, from the time Mr. DeCatch started. The first year was incredible, if you remember. Everything went up. The plane trip subscription went up, the World Tomorrow responses, everything seemed to be going even better than previously. It looked that way for a year. And then it started to decline, and at the same time as the decline, you saw all these ideas starting to come through, different ideas that we'd never didn't gel, didn't make sense. And the thing that really got to me was, what's the kingdom of God? And I think the phrase being used was, it's a present reality and a future hope, which is the exact reverse of what it should be. It's a present hope and it's a future reality. That's the truth of the matter. And that used to bother me incredibly, because I was involved with media. Our entire thrust, everything in media, was to do with the kingdom of God. It was where we're going, what we're doing all this for. And here, the whole thing is being changed. And I remember sitting down with another minister in a pub in the northwest of England in about 1989, and we started discussing this, and started discussing how similar what we were sitting in there was to what we went through in the 70s. And yet in the 70s, Mr. Armstrong, if you remember, was brought back from the dead to put the church back on track. And we said that there's no Mr. Armstrong to come back. And yet it seems as if we're going in this direction, and yet we came to the conclusion, after a pint or two, that there's no way that God would possibly allow it to develop the way it looks as if it's developing. So much for our analysis. But we could not see it possibly going the direction. We could see that was the direction it was going in, but we couldn't imagine that God would allow it to run its course. In some way, Mr. the Catch would realise and realise what's going on with these people underneath him, which is what we thought was a problem, and put a stop to it and lead the church back on track and do what he needs to do. Whatever was going to happen, we didn't know. But that was our understanding at that time. It got progressively worse, and I mean these kind of stories, church over that you hear them. But this is our experience, that into the 90s, it starts. I remember a lady coming to me and said, "Look, there are two churches in this church," and she was dead right, and she was one, and I was another, and it was really that was the way it was. There were two churches. I was basically determined to preach as I had been taught. On the other hand, there were others in the audience who were absolutely livid that I would not support Mr. the Catch and the changes that were going along. And I supported them as far as I could, as far as I felt that the lines could be drawn, but I couldn't go any further than that. I went too far, quite frankly, I'll be perfectly honest, and I had to repent of going that far. When I finally came out and saw what we'd actually come out of, then you start to really see, and the mind really starts to understand. But eventually, I mean, there was battles to the degree in worldwide where people would actually get up and try and shout me down in a sermon. It was getting that bad. It was awful. And believe me, we would sometimes come and we'd sit in the car outside and our stomach would be like lead. We didn't want to go in. It was, you know, I was the local elder for the area. And not just local elder, but the pastor came through once every 6 weeks, 2 months, and I basically looked after everything otherwise. And it was gut-wrenching, absolutely gut-wrenching going to services each week. Until finally, we just simply could not continue. I'd written to Mr. the Catch several times, I'd had letters back, found out those letters weren't written by him, it was written by Greg Albrecht. And it was very, very clear that it wasn't just the people underneath him, it was him as well that he was involved with it. So there was no alternative but to, if we were going to hang on to what God had laid in our lives, we had to change, had to leave, we had to get away from it. You know, it says, you know, mark those that walk disorderly and withdraw yourself, you know, depart, disfellowship away from them. So early in the 1995, we formed the Church of God in Wales, and we had all kinds of people that said they agreed with us within the local congregation. So we hired a hall, and there was a group of about 12 of us, was it? Something like that. And we sat in that hall week after week, and nobody came. And basically that was it. So I say nobody came, I mean it was 12 of us, there was a dozen of us there. But there were a whole load of others that said they agreed with us, but they stayed. And they did not go ahead and come out. And to this day, they're there, still sitting, still stewing, still imbibing of it. And I talk to them occasionally, and their minds are twisted. They have been twisted, they have been corrupted by it. It's not until you actually get away that you begin to understand. But United formed fairly soon after that. I'd been in contact with various ones of the Council of Elders that had mentioned about, well, I'm not going to start saying names, it's not necessary to say names, but there were reasons why I didn't go with any other group. Other group people had given me information about various of the leaders of these other groups that had appointed themselves that Mr. Armstrong would never have sanctioned. And therefore we went along with United, but we kept the Church of God in Wales active because we weren't happy with the way United was and its government structure primarily. Eventually, about 3.5 years later, we had decided to leave, and I'd confronted a number of the council in United and said, "Look, you've got to put yourself under the spiritual heritage from Mr. Armstrong," and they basically walked away from me. They wouldn't argue with me, they wouldn't talk to me, and it, you know, we had made our decision that we were going to leave. Judy came across with me to the States for that conference. I paid her way to come across because I knew that that conference was crucial. Whatever happened, we would not stay with United. Pending a miracle, that United completely reversed everything. But it didn't. However, a lot of other people, Don Billingsley and others, also could see that this was wrong. And even David Hume as well. I knew he made all the right noises. And so we left en masse. We had a council meeting, a meeting with the Council of Elders in United, or the British Ministry. Now, the British Ministry were leaving for a different reason, though. This is the thing that I just did not, you know, I feel so stupid sometimes. You know, you think people are along the same lines as you, and yet they're not. They're going for a different reason. And they were saying about how the council had been dishonest in certain areas. And I listened to this for about a quarter an hour, 20 minutes, and I finally stuck my hand up and said, look, I don't care about really anybody else's thinking as far as why they're leaving. The reason I am leaving is because you are not under the spiritual heritage that is over you, and if you are not under that spiritual heritage, you are not the government of God. And that went down like a lead balloon, both with them and also the British ministry as well. But you know, you live and you learn. And another 3.5 years passed until I finally realized that, hang on a minute, all these ministers that came out with me also are still, they're not under the spiritual heritage. They're not under the government of God, which flows down from God. It doesn't flow down from the leader, whoever the leader might be. It flows down from God, and God's government is God's way, and God's way was given to us. And so these things, and it slowly started to sink in just what was going on, and we had to leave yet again. We aligned ourselves. I talked to Don Billingsley, who had actually left the year before, for almost the same reason, because he could see also. And there were others with him. Steve LeBlanc was one of them, among others. Who we again thought were eye to eye, but people did, you know, we did not see eye to eye. The clarity is not there in certain cases, but we have got to be under the government of God, which is the way of God. And I talked to Bob and Pat Devine, or Bob Devine, he was dying at the time, which I went to see him, and I asked him to keep things basically quiet, because I was hoping to come down here for the feast that year. In fact, it didn't work out that way. There were certain problems, and I had to leave earlier. There was a board meeting at the funeral of Mr. Devine, where Mr. Chris Hancock showed us the right hand of fellowship. There's no problem with him at all and his wife, but certainly other members of the board. There was a different spirit, a different way. They were going in a different direction. I remember them sliding a paper over to us saying, look, do you agree with this statement? You know, and the statement was, we remain dedicated to review and change any doctrine that is not in line with Scripture. And they say, well, do you agree with that? And I said, who is we? Now, I believe that didn't come from me, quite frankly, because that's a perfect answer. And I normally would not be able to give a perfect answer like that, but that is the answer. Who is we? Who's this we that determines to change these doctrines? It's God who sets doctrines in the church, not we, whoever this we is. So that was the answer to that one, and I couldn't go down that way, that course. And I thought, you know, I'd been with Mr. Carrion. Mr. Carrion had said, look, will you please pastor the global church now that Mr. Bob Devine has died? And I said, okay, fine. But it was not to be. It was just, there was a separation within global at that time. And I remember it was just coming up to Pentecost, and the Hendersons, Ian and Sheila Henderson, and they're from South Africa, they went across there. They could also see the problems. They had a bust up with, bust up is a good word as anything, with the local minister saying, look, you've got to be under the spiritual heritage, he is not going to go down that way. And they said, okay, well, I can't therefore follow you because you aren't part of the government of God. That's basically the essence of the conversation. So I was talking to him on the phone, and this was about, was it a week or was it a few days? I think it was a few days before Pentecost. The most about a week. And he said, what we need to do is meet under the Severn Bridge. because the Severn Bridge is a big bridge that goes across the River Severn that separates Wales and England. So he said, what we need to do is find ourselves a hall underneath the Severn Bridge somewhere, laugh, and we'll meet there. And I said, I know a hall just round about underneath the Severn Bridge, and it was called Armstrong Hall. So I phoned up Armstrong Hall, and I said, do you have a smaller hall in the complex? They said, yes. And so I arranged it, and people came. And that was the first service. And it was on the day of Pentecost, which was interesting, that we held. There are other things as well. I have to actually go down, because it was pointed out later how many years from my baptism to that time. Actually, how many years from ordination. From my ordination, it was on the day of Pentecost. To that time, I think it was 19 years. It was 19 years from my ordination when we started that particular service. The feast was 40 years from the first feast to that feast. So there's certain things that you see in hindsight. You know, what's God doing? I don't know. No idea. But he knows. He knows what's going on. And we then had this this email from some South Africans somewhere down in South Africa that emailed Mr. Billingsley, I believe. And Mr. Billingsley emailed me, he says, I think you're near South Africa, so in the UK, so he sent it across to me and I got in contact with you. So that was our first contact. This was before the feast. Just before the feast last year. Seems amazing. I've known you about, I don't know, at least three decades, and nothing else. But it isn't. It's not very long ago. So we actually organised the feast. We were going to hold it with Global. It was very clear that we were not going to be holding it with Global then. So we organised a separate feast site, but in the Derbyshire area, because we'd already booked various accommodation. I then got a telephone call from somebody in the States. This was, again, it was less than a week before the feast. Was it before the feast or before they had? No, it wasn't. No, what happened with that one? I had a telephone call on a Thursday, and it was kind of drawing on towards the end of the Thursday afternoon or something. It said, look, we need to get our tickets tomorrow, that's Friday, to be with you at the feast. Can you help us find a place to stay? So we had about a matter of 3 or 4 hours to find these people a place to stay, a whole family that suddenly was flying across for the feast. And all these things, one after another, happened in this way. That people were coming from different areas that we'd never even heard of before. I got a letter from Mr. Azabiki that says, okay, I hear you've left the church. Why have you left the church? So I wrote back to him, because he only by writing back, and I wrote back to him and said, look, I haven't left the church. The reason I've stopped fellowshipping with David Hume is because he's not under the government of God. And I think I sent him the resignation letter, or I said, I'll send you a resignation letter if you'd like to see it. And he wrote back and said, send me the resignation letter. And immediately saw the resignation letter, he saw the problem, immediately. And this man is blind. He lives in the all unmade roads. You go into his room, his front room. Oh, it's about from the wall to here. It might be 10 foot long and about 6 feet wide, and most of it is covered with old plain truths going back to about 1960s. And he lost a wall of his room there, and they've got wet, so they're all kind of a bit moth-eaten now, but they're all there. He also acts now as a tape distribution program, so people come in and they get tapes, and they're distributing to the church. But here's this man, he's virtually blind, and yet he was able to, he puts his finger there and he writes. He can't see what he's writing, but he then goes down the next line and he writes, and he sends a letter that way. And different people around the world that basically can recognize the problem have been in contact with us from all different walks of life. And this is true with Mr. Billingsley as well. The use of the internet started. I got an email from somebody over in the East Coast, a Canadian in the East Coast, and there's a little group there now. The Spellmans are presumably listening at the moment as I'm speaking over in Florida, The Evanses are up in Canada, the Canadians, and they basically have also, we hope actually to visit them this the end of this year if we can. And it'll be the first time we feel that we know them. I mean, we've been in contact, email and so on, but we've never met them. We've just been in contact, and I don't know, probably spell them as a, I'm going to come up on there and chat to Judy. Hopefully they'll be in the chat room afterwards. Another person popped up, a man called Dave Kaufman. He has a little program called Guard the Truth. He has a load of tapes. He has a whole library of Mr. Armstrong's tapes. So if we need to locate a tape, he's the man to do it. He classes himself as a librarian. He's not a minister, but he has made a job over the last, I don't know how many years, to gather as many of the tapes of Mr. Armstrong as he lays hands on. He has this vast tape library. Invaluable asset. Alan Berkey of the Steadfast Church of God as well has been in contact with us, with Mr. Bill Lindsay and myself. And I just found out before we left that we've had a contact from India as well. Now there's a deacon over there who has a little group meeting, contacted Mr. Billingsley, said, look, you know, we have this little group meeting, we came across your name on the internet, who are you, what's happening, we want to hold on to what Mr. Armstrong taught. And this basically is happening all the time. Now over this past year, as you know, I've written this apostleship booklet, you know, what is an apostle. I don't see myself writing any more booklets, but that is where we are now. That's the progression. It took me a year to write that booklet, and I couldn't have written it, I couldn't have finished it until the last few months, because God has shown certain things, and I don't mean the way of great revelation, I mean just showing me where I was off track, where I needed to get back on track, what the track was, what is it that we're really trying to get back on track to, and doing it in a definitive way. In other words, it's all very well saying, oh, well, you've got to be under the spiritual heritage. Okay, what is the spiritual heritage? How does that fit with the writings of Mr. Armstrong? What about when Mr. Armstrong made certain mistakes, like Pentecost or divorce and remarriage? How does it all fit together? It takes time to really think these things through and start to come to an understanding of that. Okay, what do we know of about immediate prophecy? Now, we know that we're to be teachers. I mean, that really is crucial. The reason you and I are here in church is that we may be teachers in the world tomorrow. You can put in your notes Isaiah 30:21, where it says you'll hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. And you'll hear that word when you go right or when you go left. You're going to hear it. Now the people that are going to actually issue that word are you and me, are going to be those that are in the world tomorrow teaching people the right way. So if we do not know that right way, and if we do not have it absolutely, utterly riven clear, we can't teach it. So you can't get somebody who's teaching A-level mathematics, who barely can add up, you know, maybe you can, but you've got to have somebody who knows the topic greater than the person who's being taught. We have got to know that topic inside out. That is what God is doing with us. He's making us... my father always had a saying, and that saying is that you never miss the water until the well runs dry. And it's true. It really is. But we have had the well run dry, and all of a sudden the value of the truth becomes enormous. And until that happened, we tended to treat it, oh, he's off on the two trees again. You know, the switch off, letting go. We never realised just what we had and what was given to us. And it's only going back and listening to those tapes now that we can now listen to that. Turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, in verse 10, now he's talking about the wise and the foolish virgins, yes. But I want you to notice what Christ, the criteria that Christ used. He says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in with him, and the marriage, and the door was shut. There is going to be a readiness, a level of readiness. And the readiness is to do with whether we are ready to teach, whether we are ready within the kingdom of God to go out and teach and say, look, this is the way, walk in it. Whether they go right, whether they go left. That is what we're looking for. That's what God is looking for. So when we say, what do we know about immediate prophecy? Well, we know that the reason you and I are here in services is to be prepared for those teachers, to be those teachers. If for some reason the services or the what you're hearing or whatever does not do that, or if our personal Bible study does not do that, or the fact that we're on our knees talking to God, if we're talking about some other subject and we are not riven on that subject and focused on that, we're going to be off track. Because the track is to do with being prepared to be teachers. That is why we are here. We are called now for that purpose. We are not called for personal salvation. And if we get off that track in any way, shape or form, then, you know, as far as immediate prophecy is concerned, we're off track. And that is absolutely crucial that we keep that in mind. In that light, the topic of, you know, who is Elijah? You know, that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled that role, that Mr. Armstrong also restored all things, therefore, so that we, all the things that we need now, you know, what, because people say, okay, he restored all things, what do you mean all things? Okay, it's all things that we need. And if you go back and read what Mr. Armstrong said, it's to do with the government of God, and the government of God as we have had really rammed into our consciousness is to do with the way of God. It is putting ourselves under that way and going in that way and in that direction. Now we know also that there is to be a place of safety. So if you're looking at prophetically, what is our immediate future? I'm not going to take it from the place of safety on. Okay, we know the tribulation is going to be there and so on, but the dividing line is going to be that time when the church flees. Who will be in a place of safety? Who will not? And until we get to that point in time, we don't know if we will be there or not. We don't. How can you be sure that you or I will be in a place of safety? That is God's decision. Just notice something. Turn over to Luke 17. I'm sure you've noticed this before, but just remind ourselves of this. Luke 17. Now, after saying in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. And remember, Lot's wife looked back. She was looking back at the society. And she was also looking back, if you put all the scriptures together, at her family as well. Because there were daughters there who were not part of the ones being taken away. There were some left back with their husbands. If you go and read that account carefully. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever will seek to save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life shall preserve it. So if our mind is all on the place of safety, we will miss out. I mean, it's crazy. That's not the point. And it says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other shall be left. Two will be grinding, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. But I want you to notice, it is one will be taken. Now I've heard and I've read certain things on the internet where people have worked out the way in which you know whether to go across the place of safety. The indication here is that we will be taken. That is the indication that is given. That is the understanding that we had previously as well. To try and work out all the angles, that's not, you know, do we have to have some widow woman somewhere, work out every angle in order to go to the place of safety? No, it is God's decision on that score. So that dividing line, where we will then know who is in Philadelphia, who is in Laodicea, which it comes at that particular point, it is to do with being taken. God will make that decision. God will decide, and he will make that distinction between the two groups. So we need to have the faith. So, you know, when we look, say, what we know of immediate prophecy, that is one area. That is an area that we need to look at. It's not implementing ourselves, except how we live, how we approach it. But this is something we know. We know that there's going to be a taking, and we know that that is going to be the dividing line. If we turn back to Daniel chapter 12, some other things again that we know as to where we are now and the immediate future, the immediate prophecies. As I say, I'm not going to go into all the things from the place of safety on. I'm talking about between now and the fleeing. Daniel chapter 12, in verse 7, it says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held his right hand and his left to heaven, and swore by them that lived forever, that it would be for a time, times and a half." And it says in the King James, "And when he is accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." In the RSV, it says, "And when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, then all these things will be accomplished." Now, it is ambiguous as to exactly what that latter part means, but it is very clear from it that there is to be a shattering of God's people, and that shattering eventually will come to an end. Now, the coming to an end is, you know, something is going to happen there. It says all these things will be finished, or all these things will be accomplished. What things? Well, you look back, and certainly you're looking back into time of the tribulation. You can say the tribulation will therefore come to an end. That is one way of looking at it. But could it be that it's in fact the beginning of that tribulation, that all these things will be finished? Now, the reason why I say that is that there are other things that have got to happen. At the moment, there is a shattering of the church. All around this earth, the church is scattered. All around this earth. And when you're looking in Hosea, turn over to Hosea chapter 5. In Hosea chapter 5, and in verse 9, it says, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be." That hasn't happened. Your people do not know. It says, "It will be made known." Now, people do not know among the tribes of Israel. You go to the UK today, nobody knows. Something's going to have to happen between now and when we flee for that to actually take place. If you notice in chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them, and I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation has heard." And again, you go to the UK, I mean, even here, the people heard, really, the people that are out there now. And yet it says they will be chastised as the congregation has heard. So something is going to have to happen. Chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as strange things." Has that happened? I mean, the great things of the law and the understanding with it? It has gone out to some degree, yes, when Mr. Armstrong was here, and that has been done. The word has gone in all the world as a witness to all nations. That has been done. But Israel doesn't know at the moment. It knows a few here and there know, but the leaders don't know. And the general population, if they go into tribulation, and nine-tenths of them are wiped out, the tenth that's left would be able to say at the moment, "We weren't told. We don't know. We never knew these things." Now, God doesn't work that way. He lets people know. They are going to have to come to conversion. They're going to have to become to repentance. And therefore, they're going into that situation and they need to know. Now, the reason why I therefore say, when we're looking at Daniel 12:7, where it says, "When the shattering comes to an end, all these things will be accomplished," I tend to lean towards at the beginning of the tribulation, is because only by doing it that way can there be a church that is visible. Just before the end time, a church needs to be visible, because when we come and deal with people in the future, 3.5 years after that, are they going to actually recognize it if they're coming from all the disparate groups? I mean, look at the chaos that we're in today, all the chaos throughout the churches. How will somebody listen to a voice? How will God use that chaos? Is God going to use and speak through chaos? Impossible. He cannot speak through chaos. That would be against the very nature of God. If it's going to come from the church, I say if, it could come from two witnesses, but if it's going to come from the church, that church has got to be seen as a group. One group, not what we've got today. What we have got today is chaos, and God will not speak through it. So, what do we know of immediate prophecy? The immediate prophecy, what we can say is, if God will use the church to do any kind of work to Israel, now say if, and it could be that he says, no, we're not going to do it that way, we're going to do it another way. That's fine. He doesn't consult me. But if he's going to use the church, there's going to come a coming together of the church just before the end. And it will be so short, it will be literally just before the end, because it says the shattering comes to an end, then all things will be accomplished. Then the whole thing, it's as if the door closes and that's the end. It might be a month, it might be 2 months, something like that. Very, very short. And it certainly seems to fit with other scriptures as we'll go on and see. Notice over about the two witnesses, though. If we turn over to Revelation 20, and notice, I mean, these two individuals, whoever these two individuals may be, when we're looking in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses, but I want you to notice in Revelation 20, first of all, let's just remind ourselves, why are we here? We're here to become teachers. You and I are here to be teachers. And it says, what kind of role is that? Well, we find in verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. It is a priestly line. It's a priestly function. That is the teaching line that we have. That is why we are here, to become those priests. Now, turn back and let's have a look in Revelation 11 again. In Revelation 11, we can see about these two witnesses in verse 3, I'll give power to my two witnesses. Well, let's start in verse 2. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and don't measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city they'll tread under the foot 42 months, and I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. And we have always previously put those 3.5 years together with the 3.5 years of tribulation. Now, they could be offset slightly to give us just that little bit extra, a month or so before. But it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, going back to Zechariah. What I want you to notice, though, is verse 1. And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. Now, that temple to which Christ is going to return is a spiritual temple. It is the church to which Christ will return. And if you're looking at other scriptures, and I look at my scriptures and I look at my time, and I think I'm not going to be able to manage all this, but anyway, let's have a look at one other scripture. Turn over to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. I should know by now, if I go over 20 scriptures, you haven't any chance of getting them covered. But in Zechariah 4, it says, verse 10, it says, who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? For they will rejoice and will see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, their eyes of the eternal run to and fro through the whole earth. We're looking at a time now that is a very much a day of small things. Do you know what the plummet's for? The plummet is to make sure that the structure of the temple is aligned with the foundation. It's Zerubbabel, and his function, his hand, you know, controls that plummet, that shows us how that foundation has got to, how we align ourselves with that foundation. And that's really, again, we're looking at what we know about immediate prophecy. The church has got to be aligned. If we're going to be seen as one group, this one group has got to be aligned with that foundation. So, as I say, I don't know what this apostleship booklet's going to do. It may be used. If God chooses to use it, fine. If he chooses not to, fine. It's not for me to push one way or the other, but at least I've done my part to try and make it available as I understand that subject. But I do see the day of small things, and I see Zerubbabel with a plummet, which is a plumb bob, to try and align with that foundation, and I see a shattering coming to the end, and then all things will be accomplished, and I see Israel having to be warned, and you put them all together, and it looks to me as if it's likely that there will be a coming together just before the fleeing. Now, when we look at that, What do we do now? Well, I think probably best if you put in your notes Joshua 11:15, look it up later. But it says there about how Joshua took all that Moses had given him, which came from God, and was absolutely firmly loyal to what had been given and delivered to him. That is the absolute bottom line, as far as I'm concerned, that we remain firmly loyal to what, in fact, God has given us through the apostle that's been sent to us. Now, how can I put all this down? If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here we see this passage where Paul was saying, then we which are alive and remain, in chapter 4, and he then flows into chapter 5, at the times and the seasons, verse 1, you've no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden disruption comes upon them, as travail or birth pains on a woman that's with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that day will overtake you as a thief. Now, it should not overtake us as a thief. So it isn't the case that we find ourselves in this position, and then all of a sudden we wake up tomorrow morning and everything is closed in around us. We should be able to actually witness things happening in the world, like birth pains, and recognize them for what they are. That should make us ready. And watching, it's not just a case of watching world news. World news is important, but it's not just world news, as we'll come on. It says, you are the children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those that sleep, sleep in the night, and those that are drunk, are drunken in the night. But let us of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. And he then starts going into spiritual qualities. So what must we do now in this context? Remember what the context of these verses are. The context is the end time. The context is people outside, this lot's going to come across them, you know, they're going to be unprepared for it. The context is that it's not going to be the same with you. And the context is that you go ahead and you take the as it says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the spiritual qualities that need to be put on. And they are spiritual qualities that we must have as we approach that time, as that time comes nearer. Another thing, notice, we go back to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, we find here a command also to watch in verse 42. It says, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes. But know this, that if the good man of the house knew what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. And we, quite frankly, did allow our house to be broken up, and we were not watching, and we were not alert, and we were fast asleep. And I look at this and I say, look, that's talking to the ministry primarily, because it goes on. It says, therefore you be ready, for as such an hour you think not the Son of Man comes. And we, if we are not careful, if we are not watching and being alert and spiritually alert, and what we do now is my basic point that I want to deal with, it is being spiritually alert. If we are not spiritually alert, we will be caught flat-footed the same way as we were caught flat-footed when we left worldwide. And it wasn't until 89 until I started to notice something was going wrong. Is it going to be halfway through the tribulation before I start noticing something is going wrong? It's the same kind of thing. It says, who then is a faithful and a wise servant, a slave, a minister, which is what the word minister means, who his Lord has made ruler over his household. He's talking to the ministry primarily, to give them food in due season. And that is so vitally important. Blessed is that servant or that minister who, when his Lord, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil minister shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, it's not the case that he doesn't believe it, but in his heart, in his actions, in what he's doing, He's acting in such a way that he's reckoning he's way off yet. And he will begin to smite his fellow servants. And here again, we've got to be very careful. What do we must do now? We better be very, very careful. We do not go ahead and start taking side swipes at other people, because that is not a function of somebody who is a faithful minister, a faithful steward. So we've got to be very careful of that. Now, we've got to point out what is wrong, but we've not got to go ahead and start, as it says here, smiting fellow servants, or to eat and drink with a drunken. And you know, there's an awful lot of people got all kinds of intoxicating ideas out there, and they are all over the place. The Lord of that servant, that minister, will come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour when he's not aware of, and he will cut him off and point his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the context of this section, if you look at it, it's the context of Noah going into the ark. It's the context of the fleeing. And again, this is where we are, find ourselves now. We've got to make sure that we fit whatever we do within this kind of context, this kind of words, so that when we move from this point forward, we do so in a proper way. The way we conduct ourselves has got to be right. Interesting, when it talks about watching here, and even over the page in Matthew 25:13, where it talks about watch therefore, for you know neither the day or hour, the same word is being used. If you turn over the page to Matthew 26 and in verse 40, and he comes up to his disciples and he found them asleep, and he said to Peter, what, couldn't you watch with me just this 1 hour? Watch and pray. And remember, we just read that in the sermonette in Luke, that we need to watch and pray, be alert and pray, that you do enter not into sore trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer being linked with is being alert. You find continually again within Scripture. Now, if there is a way that we can see where a work could be done by this small group, or by these small groups that are working in unison, if you turn over to Luke 21, again, Mr. Pieterse read this in the sermonette, but I want to read on a little bit further. He actually missed out a section, Luke 21, verse 12. He's been talking about great earthquakes, verse 11, and famines, pestilences, signs, and great signs from heaven, so the heavenly signs. And he says, before all these things, before the heavenly signs, so you're coming back a stage, you're coming into the tribulation, and just before the time that we find ourselves in now, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, that has already been done in the past, back in the Middle Ages. That's all been done. You know, you can look at it that way as well. That's no problem. But I want you to notice how it flows from there straight in to the end time. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you'll answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you will be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Some of you they will cause to be put to death. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there will not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. And then it says, let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now there you see, that's how we understand what the abomination that makes desolate is. But I want you to notice how the persecution flows straight into that end time scenario. So there's a strong possibility that before we flee, there will be persecution. There could well be one or two put to death. You know, who knows? We will have to see how that goes. But it says there'll not be a hair of your head perish. Don't go ahead and worry about what we're going to say, but we've got you put that together with 1 Peter 3, which talks about being ready to give an answer. It means we do have to be studying, we do have to be reading, we do have to be learning, we do have to be understanding these things. And when we find ourselves in that situation where we're hauled before whoever, then we relax, because the Spirit of God has something to work on. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, the Spirit works on the Word of God. It gives it something to actually work with. And again, when you put that with that particular scripture, we start to see this. So, if we just turn back to Matthew 24 again. Yes, Matthew 24. Let's go back there. Just a couple of scriptures in closing now. We see here in verse 45, as I've read, it says, "Who then is a faithful and wise minister, a servant, who his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" If there's something that I need to do personally, as far as you're here in South Africa is concerned, is to give you food in due season. It says, "Blessed is that servant or that minister who, when his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." As far as I'm concerned, that's a priority. That is my role. That is why I'm here, is to try and give food in due season. As far as, you know, the question, okay, what are we going to do now? I mean, what is the work that we're going to do? I see these things in the future that Israel is going to need to be warned, but I don't see that happening until the churches come together as one unit. If we try and do that on our own, I feel that we're stepping outside. We're stepping outside that boundary. Until that happens, God is not going to use a factious, arguing bunch of people, and we would fall just within that same group as anybody else. God is the one who will warn Israel. He is going to have to do it. How he chooses to do it, I don't know. But I know this, that if we are going to be part of that, there are certain things that you and I have got to do spiritually, that we've got to get our life on track. We've got to be aligned spiritually. And if we do that, then God can go ahead and use us. So the question as to what we can do now, well, it is a case of our own personal, not salvation, but our own personal development as teachers for the future, as to learning, as far as what we need to do, as far as food in due season is concerned, and being sure that we are then ready for whatever God has for us to do. It is a case of being ready, just as a case of being ready in the future. Those that were ready went into the marriage supper and the door was shut. It's a case of those that were ready, God will then use to go ahead and do whatever he needs to just before the church flees. And then the door is shut then, and the church actually flees. It's interesting, reading between the lines, patience and faith, patiently waiting for God's time, the way David did. Remember when David, he said, "Look, you just wait. Allow God to... God's purpose will actually occur in the future." It seems as if Satan had some kind of a problem with that. I don't quite know what that problem was, but you're reading between the lines. Satan had a problem. He wouldn't wait for whatever it was that God was doing. And it seems as if God, in order to ram the lesson home to each and every one of us, he makes us wait. He makes us be patient, because we must not become another Satan. We must allow God to work out his purpose in his time, in his way, because that is the government of God. The government of God is flowing down from God all the time. But we do have things that we need to do. We need to make ourselves ready to be used. And it is that readiness that we are, that's why we're here. That's the entire purpose of the feast day coming up. It's so that we might be ready, both in the future in the kingdom of God, yes, but also in this interim as well. I feel that God will use the people that are ready. Exactly how, exactly what way, how much money will be needed, if any, I don't know. Because it's God who will do that work. But that's our job. That's what we've got to do. We've got to get ourselves ready. It says, it's interesting, Mr. Armstrong said in this kind of context, he said, how loving and kind are you? How loving and kind are we? Because he sort of talks about growing in grace and knowledge and this kind of thing. And he nailed it right down to these kind of things. It's very personal. How do we behave with one another? Even behave with people out there. How do we behave? And that is something that we do really need to be thinking of. In Matthew 25, final scripture, Matthew 25. Go back and read this again. This is the real crucial thing. Verse 10. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in with him, and the marriage, and the door was shut. Now that is going to happen one day. It's the same the same thing as far as today is concerned. There is going to come a time when there is a dividing line between Philadelphia and Laodicea, and the door will be shut. It's the same as like Noah going into the ark and the door was shut, and that dividing line will occur. That's where we are now. It's the same thing. We've got to be ready. Those that are ready can be used. Those that aren't, can't. So I hope that helps anyway in answering that question, you know, what is our immediate future and what it is that we have to do and concentrate on right now as far as the Church of God is concerned. Thank you.